chapter 8, and we're going to be in verse 17 and verse 17 only. A little one-verse sermon today. And in particular, I want to encourage you guys, though, to come and join us next week. We've got some really exciting things to share concerning, in a lot of ways, who we are as a church and what the next season for Heritage is going to look like. So sort of a family meeting, but in a really cool, exciting way. So I encourage you guys to do what you can to make a point to be here next week as we go on into the next section of Romans chapter 8. But today we're going to hang out in verse 17 only. So last week, those of you that were here, we had really two main topics, two main things that we were discussing as we were in the Word together last week. The first of which was, and we used an old quote by John Owen from the 17th century where he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And we were talking about that in conjunction with the scriptures that talk about the fact, put the flesh to death. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we spent a good chunk of time talking about the fact that sin desires to destroy. And that we as Christians, we need to understand that. And we need to be strategic and proactive against it. That as God said to Cain in Genesis 4, he says, hey, sin is lying in wait and it desires to have you, but you must conquer it. You must master it. And so we talked about some really sad and heartbreaking examples of where sin has caused great destruction. But then we went into the fact that the Word then goes on from there to say and to share with us that we are then heirs of God. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in the context of this passage, guys, he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has been put in us, that God did not save us to leave us on our own. And so he goes on and says, the Holy Spirit, the same one that raised Jesus from the dead, has been put in you. And you go, well, what's it doing in there? What's going on in there? Well, one of the things it does is as the Spirit leads us, it should be leading us to make war with sin. And so if people are in a place where they're going, man, am I saved? Sometimes I wonder, where am I at on that? One really good litmus test for where you stand with God is, are you content and comfortable with sin that's in your life? Not that you're not struggling with it. Not that salvation means perfection against sin. But are you complacent when you're aware of issues in your life? Or has the Holy Spirit led you to war with sin in your life? And then the second thing that Paul talks about that the Holy Spirit does is that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are children of God. He says literally, Abba, Father. Corinthians tells us that we cannot cry out and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord were it not for the Holy Spirit. And so one of the roles, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in our life is to testify to us who we are. And it enables us when difficulty comes, when hard times come, when good times come, when we're in a place that we cry out to the Lord, Abba, Father, that is the Holy Spirit working in your life. And so the context of this passage is assurance and encouragement. Hey, don't let sin have you. It's going to kill you. But the Holy Spirit wants to bring life. And yeah, you're struggling against sin, but listen, you're a child of God. You're not on your own on this. So the context of that is encouragement. And then verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs. If we are children of God, then it would stand to reason, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Now, I want to give you guys a disclaimer, if I may, for this sermon. This verse exists in the Bible, is written in the scriptures to make you happy. Know this. This verse exists for your joy. It'd be really easy to teach a passage like that through condemnation. and to try to really focus only on the things that aren't being done and to say, hey, you're a child of God, come on, man, and to burden. But that is not the context that Paul is speaking with. Paul's voice in this is encouragement. Hey, you're a child of God. And hey, do you realize, listen, if you're a child of God, you know what that means? That means you're an heir. You see, in the culture at this time, the fulfillment of adoption or fulfillment of sonship didn't really reach its climax, if you will, didn't reach its ultimate fulfillment until that time when the rights, the properties, the responsibilities, the role of the father was then handed off to you. At that point, it was the fulfillment of the fact that you were the son, and it was a big deal. Your inheritance was a big deal. And he says, hey, if you're a son of God, do you realize what this means? It means that you are an heir of God. It means you stand to inherit the inheritance of God. And you don't make a promise like that. You don't bring that up to someone with the purpose in your heart being to discourage them. Like, that's not what you do. Hey, you have an amazing gift coming. What are you smiling about? Hey, knock it off. Like, the purpose in that is to bring joy, is it not? To encourage, to make you happy. So I have a question before we move forward on some of this. If the purpose of a verse like that, if Paul writes something like that, and his goal in his heart is to make you dance, then let me ask you, where we are right now, if we can take our own little personal where are we kind of thing, what makes you dance today? And I don't mean like just like what makes you happy. Fly fishing makes me happy. My family makes me happy, all that kind of stuff. But like, what gives you unconditional assurance that no matter what's going on around it, you have joy and you have stability and you have peace? Because that's the goal of Paul when he speaks this verse. What is that? Or, let me say it this way. Do you delight in the promises of eternity? Like, do you delight in them? I don't think we do very well. Like, when we think of an eternity with God, what does that do in us? What are the pictures that are in our mind? Where is our hope? Where is our joy sin? And how does that work? And is it on eternity? Is your individual hope in heaven? When you think of an eternity with God, when you think of the new heaven and the new earth, does it produce a feeling in you where like, I can hardly wait for this? Or has that been so watered down by hours of television and the endless pursuit of the next purchase in our life, or the restraints and the problems and the difficulties of this world and just stuff in general around us, that we find ourselves so focused on these things instead of this ultimate thing that Paul's trying to put before us and say, this is awesome. Like, this should be consuming to us as we consider that. I don't think we do that really well. And listen, here's the whole point of that. I'm going to give you the concluding point of this sermon right here at the back, just in case you fall asleep. And it's this. God is going to give it all to you. Know that. Know this. God is going to give you everything. And so you do not have to fight to have it now. You understand that? Like, we don't have to consume ourselves with carving out our little piece of the world around us now, because God's saying, I'm gonna give it all to you. So don't be consumed with this stuff now. There is something coming you can't imagine. Don't sell yourself short. Think of the context of all of Scripture, because this is not just a Romans 8 thing. We're doing a sermon here out of one verse, but it's one verse that has a theology that flows through all of Scripture. Because Israel, was given a mission by God to be the witness for God to the world around. He says, you're going to bless, all nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. He even has sacrificial systems and festivals and all these things in place to be living testimonies of God's goodness to the world around them. He says, I'm going to pour blessing into you so that it overflows in blessing to the world around you. And the problem is that Israel found itself drastically off mission with what God had designed it to be. And so then you move into the prophetic writings and you see these writings over and over and over by these prophets speaking for God, and they say two things, largely, in lots of different ways, but all of those prophetic writings say largely two things. Number one, repent. You've gotten off course. He says things to them like, you've become fat. That God has poured into the people of Israel and he's giving them so much. And instead of allowing those things to flow through them to the world around them, they began to hoard them. And so they began to get fat on the blessings of God and were no longer on mission with anything that God was doing around them. He says, repent, repent. And the second thing that the prophetic writings say throughout the whole end of the Old Testament is the kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent. There's really good things coming. Repent, because this will be amazing. That's what they said. And they use all kinds of vivid imagery throughout the scriptures. One of them in particular that I find of great note, I've been really thinking through a lot lately, is it's said in multiple places in scripture that in the kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom comes, and remember Israel at this time, they're waiting on their king. And he says, when the kingdom of heaven comes, the mountains will drip sweet wine. That's what it says. I didn't learn that verse in church when I was young, but that's what it says. Mom and dad skipped that one. It says, the mountains will drip sweet wine. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that's an image of joy. And it's a picture of blessing, of prosperity, of wealth. And Israel was in a place where all of those things were lacking. They're dealing with case after case after case of persecution and conquerors and invaders and people coming because they had gotten off mission with God and their joy was gone. Their mission was nowhere near where they were supposed to be. They were missing out on joy. See, when the prophets were calling Israel to repent, it wasn't because he wanted them to walk around and mope and be sorry. That wasn't it. Hey, show some repentance. Be sad. He's saying, no, you've missed it. And you're struggling unnecessarily. And you're going through difficulty unnecessarily when God has joy in store for you. And you as a nation, you're struggling. And so then Israel goes through this intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament for 400 years where they don't hear a word from God. Silence. And the joy of Israel is gone. And then this guy shows up on the scene and he starts preaching, except he's not preaching in Jerusalem where all the religious people would preach, because everybody in Israel, they were used to it. You go up to Jerusalem to worship. You go up to Jerusalem to these things. And now people are leaving Jerusalem and they're coming out to this little podunk place in the middle of nowhere. And this guy's teaching, and instead of wearing these fancy, huge priestly garments, he's wearing animal skins. And instead of massive feasts that you can get fat on, he's eating locusts and honey. And John the Baptist is there preaching, and everybody's coming. Even the religious leaders are coming out to hear what's going on. And what is his message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing. Repent, Israel, we've gotten off track. We're not on what we were supposed to do. We've somehow missed it. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And then one day Jesus comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. The people of Israel were supposed to be waiting for him. And they missed him. And so then Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. And his first documented miracle that we know of is there. And what does he do? Well, he's at a wedding, a place that should be a place of joy and happiness. And instead, it's out of wine. Party's over really early. It's going to be an embarrassment to the family. It's going to be sad for the people that were expecting this festival and this fun. And it's gone. And it's dried up. And what's the miracle Jesus does? The first miracle Jesus does when he shows up is he turns water into wine. And not just okay wine, not like what comes in a box wine. Like the best wine. And not just a little bit, a ton of it. There's a message in that. That wasn't on accident. That was to say, guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they missed it. And they missed that. And so Jesus goes from there and he begins teaching. And he's beginning to develop quite a following because people have seen these miracles and they've heard what's going on. And so they come up and we get into Matthew chapter 5 and 6, which is one of the most famous, probably the most famous sermon in the history of the world. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. What's the point of the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end? It's the kingdom of heaven. The whole thing that Jesus is doing as he stands on the Sermon on the Mount and gives the most famous sermon ever is to say, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. The kingdom of heaven, it's going to be characterized by joy, mountains dripping sweet wine. The king is here. What does that look like? And he starts to say things that just completely challenge the status quo. He says things like, hey, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hid. So let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. And he says, look, guys, listen. You're going to do some awesome things for the kingdom so that when the world sees what you're doing, they're going to give glory to God. And right away, right off the bat, he sets this standard that says the inhabitants, the members, the citizens of the kingdom of God are not stationary. That they're moving somewhere, that there's a mission for them, and that they're doing something. And then he goes on. It flies right in the face of the laziness, the spiritual lack of anything that Israel had been characterized with, this gluttony of spiritual blessing they had before. He's like, no, you're going to be going forward, and people are going to see what you're doing, and they're going to give God glory. He goes on to say, hey, you've heard it before, you shall not murder. For whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone that's angry with his brother will be liable. He goes on to say, hey, if someone's got an issue with you and you come to the offering, man, put your gift down and go take care of that. Go make that right. He talks about lust and he's like, hey, don't go there. Deal with that kind of stuff. He starts talking about all of these practical, literal things that make up the kingdom of God. He talks about divorce. He talks a lot about oaths. And the idea in there is about, hey, when people in the kingdom of God commit to one another, they're willing to deal with stuff and they're going to work through things. And because when you do that, that's a picture of me, that I will never leave you or forsake you. Even when I completely disagree with what you're doing, I'm still here. And the citizens of the kingdom of God, as you do that, and the world looks on, they go, there's something different about them. And the goal being that they'll end up giving glory to God in heaven. He's describing things that are completely unique to the Jewish legal system at that time. A place that prides itself on be perfect. Like, go to church all the time. How much are you giving? Even the religious leaders, as they would give, they would come into the temple and they're like, I now give to you, Lord, $500, and waves it around, like making sure everybody gets to see their acts of goodness, but not in a way that gives glory to God in heaven. It was all about self. It was all about their own pride, praying in these elaborate things out loud so that people would see them and be drawn to them. And it was all about this continued state of spiritual gluttony that Israel was in. And so he describes all this stuff out. Then he goes into Matthew chapter 6. He's still preaching. There were no chapters back then. You guys know that. And he says, hey, give to the needy. Not so everybody sees, but give to the needy out of a giving, loving heart. Not out of pride, but because you love God, give to others. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about something that's going to come one day. It's about, let's have it now. It's here. It's time now. He talks about fasting, about this idea of sacrificing certain pleasures in life so that you are emphasizing and declaring a dependence on God through those hard things. And he talks about caring for one another, about giving And then he gets to this. In verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." And now Jesus is the greatest teacher that's ever lived. And Jesus isn't teaching these things in a vacuum. He's in the presence of his audience at that time. And he's watching. He's watching their faces. He can see their body language. He can see how they're responding to things. And he lays out all this stuff about what the kingdom of God looks like. And he tells them, you can't serve God and money. It's going to be one or the other. And he can see people struggling with this conflict that then starts to happen. He knows that we are going to end up in a place of friction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He knows it's there. And there's going to come a time when maybe a need comes before us and we're like, I feel like I should meet this need, but I have needs too. And I only have so much money and I only have, what do I do here? And he throws in, he says, you can't worship God and money. And maybe you can imagine at that time the people on that hill getting nervous. What is this? How do I? What am I? Maybe anxiety? Definitely fear. And that's when he goes into, he says, listen, guys, hear me. Don't think about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't stress about where you're going to live. This beautiful passage so many of us know so well, it's given in the context of addressing the fears that will inevitably come to the children of God if they should decide to no longer live for the kingdom of earth, but to live for the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be friction. There's going to be times of sacrifice and of hardship. And he says to him, listen, trust me. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't make your Lord the fears of where will I live? Don't make the things that control your decision the fear of how will I get clothes? Where will I get food? He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't stress about that stuff, and God makes sure they're fed. He says, look at the lilies of the field. Look how beautiful they are. Even Solomon in all his kingly glory, all the clothing that all the money in the world could buy at that time, not even close to the uniqueness. You can't buy this that you see in these flowers. That came from God. And they didn't pay for it. They didn't ask for it. It was given. It was a gift. And he says again, don't stress about where you're going to live. Don't be anxious about how you're going to pay for this, about how you're going to do these things. Your Father in heaven already knows you have need of those things, but seek first the kingdom of God. The context in that puts a real emphasis on that all of a sudden, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be tension in those of you, in your lives as you decide to follow me. There's going to be tension. There's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be all that. And when that tension comes, you focus on me. But how does he finish the statement? All these things will be added to you. Doesn't he say that? Isn't that what Paul's saying? He's going to give it all to you. So don't fight for it now. Don't step over people to get to the top, to carve out your piece of the pie right now when he's got a buffet coming. It'd be like me saying to you, I will give each of you $100 right now or $100 million in 2 years. And you're like, yeah, we don't know. We don't know. I'll take the 100. Well, some of you might would do that. So let's try it again. $1 right now. If I said, I'll give you $1 right now or $100 million, and hey, no putting that in your calendars, please. But we would be foolish to do that, would we not? That's the whole of what Paul is saying when he says in Romans chapter 8, you are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So let's ask it this way then. What a heartbreak it is when we see elements of Christianity declaring that because you're a child of God, you should live in luxury now, that you deserve it now, that we should live as kings now, that we should live in luxury now. What an inherent evil there is in that type of prosperity theology that does not line up with Scripture. Now the question then is, so what do we inherit? Wouldn't you want to know? Like, isn't there, like, it's sort of a morbid fascination here. I can remember when my dad was young, and for Christmas, my grandmother gave him a shotgun. And I remember the thought passing through my mind at some point, I don't know where it came from, I was just a little kid, of saying, when he dies, I get that. Now, at that time, I'm like running around with BB guns, you know what I mean? Now I look at that, I'm like, and I remember actually giving air to those words one time in front of my dad, and that did not go well. So I don't encourage that. But isn't there some little part of you that's just, okay, so let's talk about that. What does that mean? Heirs? What are we heirs of? I want to give you three things really quickly. As an adopted son of God, as his heir, you are, number one, heirs of the world. That's a big phrase, right? But that's what the word says. Paul says in Romans 4, we've already been through it. He says, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that's you and me, those of us who have faith in Jesus. Paul spends that whole section saying, hey, the promises that were given to Abraham are now, they're now ours because we're of the family of faith, that he is now our descendant. And Paul says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. And even you think back to the Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and those who dwell within. So everything is God's. And you say, that just sounds like a big statement to just come right out and say, like, that God's going to give us the world. Well, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. What does the scripture say about God's promises to Christ? It says in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. God promises to give you the world. That's not me making up words or doing some sort of verbal calisthenics with the words that are in there. He's saying, I'm going to give you the world. So when I understand that, and if I believe that, and if I know that, if I allow that to affect my motivations and desires in this life, I don't have to have authority now. You know what I mean? I don't have to get mine now. I don't have to step over people to get things. I can instead choose to walk a path of humility because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. All of it. The whole thing he's going to give you. All of it. That is an amazing promise. But have you ever given your child or your pet or whatever, a toy that you knew this was going to have fun, they're going to play with this, they're going to enjoy it, and they just play with the box instead? You've seen that? Don't you think we do that? Don't you think we have such a tendency to get distracted by things of such small value and miss out on the value of these promises of God? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Can I just encourage you to believe this promise? That God will not withhold from you. He's going to give you everything. Everything. And it's going to be a gift. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to backstab for it. We don't have to angle for it, scheme for it, lie, cheat, steal. We don't have to do any of that stuff. It is a promise given. And instead, we who choose and who are members of the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the meek. Happy, that means. Blessed, joyful are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom, for theirs is the earth. So Paul says you're going to get the earth. Now, the second thing is this. Here's the second thing God promises. And this one, now I want you to remember, the purpose of the passage is joy. But most of you, if you're anything like me, when you hear me say this, you're going to start to struggle with this idea of how do I grab joy out of this? This gets hard. And that'll lead us into number three. So don't check out on me. Number two is this. We are heirs of God himself. So God says, I'm going to give you the earth. But God also says, I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you me. And that should be the most motivating gift that God could possibly give us. The truth of the matter is this. If we wanted to use even harsher language in the negative to describe it, it's this. If we only find joy in our relationship with God, if our motivation in Christianity is the gift God gives rather than God himself, that's idolatry. That's valuing the things that God can give to us more than valuing God himself. And that's what 90% of the world around us does every single day, glorying in the gifts that God gives them, enjoying the blessings, the common graces that are given all around, like the very next breath of life, but living it, kind of stopping there. I've heard it said this way before, and I think this really puts it best. You don't know anybody that's not a worshiper. Like, everyone you know, everyone around you is really good at worship. Now, because it's sort of a Christianese word now, we only associate that with what we do in our time in the church service here, but that's not what the word really talks about. The truth of the matter is everyone not only worships, but is really good at worship. The problem is that most of the time, the things that we see that we do worship, it sort of stops there at the gift instead of going through the gift and allowing that to point us to the giver. An example would be like there's going to be thousands and thousands of people all over our country right now watching football games in stadiums and sports bars and houses all over the world, and they are worshiping. They're worshiping team success, athletic empowerment and giftings. And so they watch some guy do some amazing thing on the football field, and it's yes, and they clothe themselves to look like some of those guys on the football field, and their dreams are motivated by that guy on the football field, and their delusions of I could do that if only the coach had put me in when I was in high school are motivated by the guy on the football field. No, you couldn't, by the way. If you could, you would be. But anyway, and so people worship, but they stop there, and so it's shallow. You know, when your favorite quarterback throws a ridiculously accurate pass, and your favorite wide receiver catches it for the game-winning touchdown, and you're glorying in that, don't stop there. Do you know where that comes from? Your favorite musician, Justin Bieber. No? Okay, bad example. But whatever your favorite musician, as you watch them perform and you are just blown away by their giftedness and their talent, whether they're singing about God or not, even if they're singing against God, there is something about what they're doing in that moment that's actually glorifying to God if you'll let it, if you'll understand that they didn't come up with that on their own. And I've met people that work really hard at being good guitar players, but if they don't know those robotic chord rhythm things, they're just no hope. You know what I mean? Like there are innate things. There's a guy who goes to our church I got to spend some time with this week, very musically inclined, but also he's a linguist. He was in the military, worked as a linguist and an interpreter. He speaks somewhere between 12 and 14 languages, and he'll learn a language in like 2 weeks. It just makes sense to him. He hears it, he sees it. You've heard that about musicians before, right? Look at a keyboard, it just makes sense, and they just bam, 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 and you're at home, dun, 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 dun. You know what I'm saying? Where does that come from? Where does that come from? That's from God. And everybody worships. It's just that we tend to stop shallow. And we can do that with good intentions but bad results when we do things like, I just can't wait for heaven because then I won't have this issue anymore and I won't have this. And we can stop with the gifts that God gives us and miss out on the fact that God's going to give us himself. He says this in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. That's going to be the heart's desire for every Christian for all of eternity. As the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire instead of you. You are my portion forever." Now, here's where the difficult part of that comes in. If you're anything like me, it's a whole lot easier to get excited about some of these tangible gifts than to wrap our mind around the fact that my ultimate joy should be in the fact that I get God. I mean, that's hard to figure out, isn't it? And have you ever been in a place where you think about eternity or you think about heaven and it freaks you out because you go, wait a minute, forever? Like, forever? That's not going to work for me. Like, even the greatest movie ever, at a certain point, I just can't watch it anymore because it gets boring. And then in heaven, how is that going to work? And that can freak us out. And that's what sets us up for this third thing, which is super important for our ability to even understand that second one. And that is, your inheritance from God is going to be a new body. You're going to have a new body. Because you see, the reason that we struggle with putting God in that place, the reason that we constantly fight with gifts being more important than God and distractions for the things around us is because we're broken. We don't get it. I mean, the thought of eternity filled with joy freaks me out. That's broken. There's something wrong there. And I don't just need a new way of understanding. I don't just need a new way of thinking about it. I need a new Jeff to be able to understand that, because my body has been so polluted by so many different influences and is so hindered by our experiences right now that I need new eyes to be able to properly see the things that God is creating for us. He says in his word, it hasn't even entered into your mind the things that I have prepared for you. Like, you can't handle the truth. That movie was rated R. Why are you guys laughing? Sorry. We saw it on TV, edited. But I need new ears to be able to hear the promises of God and to be able to process them and understand them and believe them in a certain way, to be able to have God's word come into my heart and not have to filter it through all the junk that I deal with on a daily basis. I need new senses in general. All of these things, I am broken, and my capacity to enjoy the blessings of God is severely limited because we are all fallen, and we are all broken. And so we don't just need a remodel. We need a replacement. Amen? And so if you're in a place from time to time like me and you hear things like that, that God, you see God, he promises to us, I am the all-satisfying joy of your life. That nothing you should desire could even compare to God. But then you struggle with the fact that it's so easy for so many things to come across our plate here on earth now, and they completely trump our desire for God, at least in that moment. And it's frustrating. And when you hear someone say, be happy, God's going to give you himself, and you don't know how to muster up even that emotion, and you're like, what does that even mean? You're broken. And God says, I'm doing you all over, man. This is Extreme Home Makeover, ain't seen nothing. And I'm going to give you a new name, because even that name, we're starting all over. And in that moment, we will have the capacity to be able to enjoy the blessings God has given us, but more importantly, to be able to enjoy the blessing of God in an unadulterated way that no longer has a sin nature to get in the way. And let me tell you, whether you can fully emotionally understand that right now or not, the word promises that will absolutely be all-consuming for you. That even the rewards, the crowns that God has given us for the things that we've done, as valuable and as amazing as they are, when we are in the presence of God, we will throw those things at his feet. Here, take it all. I just want you. It's going to be amazing. And it's sometimes kind of heartbreaking that we can't fully get our mind around that right now. But praise God for his patience. Amen? Now, here's the last thing. This verse talks about the fact that we are heirs of God. But there's a problem statement in here for us. He says in verse 17, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It literally says, you will receive these things if you suffer with Christ. Now, in no way do I pretend to know better than God, but if I were writing this out of my own spirit, and I was trying to encourage you and give you assurance and give you joy, I would not talk about suffering. I would not bring that up, would you? Like, if you were trying to encourage someone, would you bring up suffering? Why would you do that? Why would that be put in here? First, to understand what it means to suffer, what he's talking about here. Because some people go, what does that mean? Just being persecuted because you're standing up from Jesus? What does that mean? Well, in the context of the passage, and we're going to spend some time on this next week, he goes in and he talks about the fact that, verse 20, creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit and groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons and for the redemption of our bodies. All those things we just talked about. This is the context of what Paul's talking about here. And so what Paul's saying when he's talking about suffering is this: the world around us is desperately broken. That is inarguable. Even the most adamant atheist would have to agree, at least in moments, that something's wrong. That when a guy goes into a movie theater with an assault rifle and starts just shooting people randomly, that's something's wrong there. Amen? Right? I mean, that's not even arguable, right? And so what Paul's talking about in this context is, look, everything is broken. Everything is messed up. And so you're going to suffer. You're going to groan through a lot of stuff. So yeah, when you are persecuted for standing up for Jesus, when you are sick, when you do go through cancer, when you deal with all of this stuff in life, and yet you continue to keep your faith in Jesus Christ, and you use him, you're depending on him, you're calling to him, you're not rejecting him, even though not everything seems to be going right. That's the kind of suffering he's talking about. It could be anything, calamity, anything that we're going through that is a result of this fallen sin. And so he says, listen, you're going to get this inheritance if you suffer. Thanks for the encouragement, Paul. Feel better. I'm going to get it all, but it's going to hurt first. I mean, right? Well, I want you to understand something. This is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, especially post-resurrection theme. Jesus said it. He said in Matthew 10, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Paul said it, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews said it, Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son. Peter says it, for to you this has been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And then later, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is a continuing theme throughout Scripture: no pain, no gain. All through Scripture, no pain, no gain, no cross, no crown, no suffering, no inheritance. And everything in our American experience of Christianity tries to tell us the opposite of that. Like, our tendency and the culture that we are in this particular time wants to skip suffering and go straight to glory. And especially now, especially now, fast food, fast coffee, all this kind of stuff, man. I mean, everything. You remember when, you made popcorn back in the day and you had to actually use oil? You remember that? You had to take a pan and you had to put oil in there. My mom had a popcorn maker that had this big dome lid thing. You'd put in the oil, but kids, I know this sounds crazy, but this really happened and it was good. You would put the oil in there and you'd put the seeds in there and put the lid on, and then it had this little thing on top with holes in it. Anybody know what you put in there? Butter. You'd put the butter on the top and you would start popping the popcorn, and as the heat went up, it'd melt the butter and comes down, and that's what we would do. And it took like 5 hours to make popcorn. You had planned movie night ahead of time. You know what I mean? Now it's like the Jetsons. We have a machine and a button. Beep, popcorn, right? So like we live in this instant gratification culture that wants it now, wants it now, wants it now. And the Bible doesn't really speak to that very well, does it? I mean, consider with me really quick, the temptations that Jesus Christ went through. The things that Satan tempted Jesus with. What was the first one? He was fasting, which is a declaration of dependence on God and a rejection of things on the world around you. So I'm gonna put these things aside. I'm gonna focus on you. And Satan comes to him in that moment and says, "You're hungry, aren't you? You know you could turn those stones into bread. Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You could have the glory now. Why are you going through all of this?" And then the second temptation, throw yourself down off the temple. The angels will catch you. You don't have to have pain. You don't have to have difficulty. And that was setting a seed for a time later when he's going to be on the cross too. If you're really Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, call the angels down. You know they'll come get you. What does he say? You don't have to suffer. You're God. Why are you going through this? And what's the third one? Shows him the kingdom of the world, and he says, "Worship me. Worship me, and I'll give all of this to you." And that one in particular should speak to us, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in a given time, all of that is going to bow down before Jesus Christ anyway. But Satan's saying, "Why are you waiting for that? You can have glory now. You don't have to suffer. Just get glory now. Don't go through that." That's what the culture tells us. And sadly, that's what a lot of our Christian experience has told us now. You're a child of God. You're an American. American dream. You have a right to these things, to pursue happiness. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Man, you have it right now. And God wants you to be happy. And so we'll use the very motivation that God's giving us to hold on to eternity so that we can live in excess in the kingdom of earth now. And we have somehow this mentality in us that somehow we've got our Christianity down pat and we've got it all together when everything's under control. And that simply has never been true of the church throughout the history of Christianity. The church has grown through agony and pain, and death, and sacrifice, and on the backs of people empowered by the Spirit who are willing to give up the comforts of the flesh around them so that they live for the kingdom of God in front of them. In many ways, our country exists for that very reason. So don't buy into that lie that says you can have glory now. You don't have to suffer. You can have glory now. You don't want any of that. I mean, listen. Suffering is a gift. We're going to be done here. Suffering is a gift from God. How is that a gift? How in the world is difficulty, calamity, suffering, when people talk bad about me, how is that a gift? Because of this. Suffering exists to keep us from loving the world more than we should, because there's a whole lot better things on the other end of this. That is a gift from God. Honestly, if you went through life with no struggle, no suffering, no difficulty, no worries, no fear, I almost guarantee you would not become a Christian. Because you wouldn't need it. You'd be all about you. The Bible says, man, wide is the way, easy is the path to destruction. And suffering is a gift. And if you say, but it hurts, why would God do that to me? Why would God allow us to suffer? It's because sometimes God needs to knock the legs out from under these false things that we lean on for support, these false gods that we treasure. Sometimes he has to knock those things out of the way so that we would realize that he is the all-satisfying desire of our hearts, whether we know it or not. Everything you want is in him. Everything you could need is in him. Everything you can't even imagine, but you're going to want when you see it, it's in him. It's not in this junk around here. It is not in our health. It is not in our money. It is not in our houses. It is not in any of these things. And sometimes God just has to say, you're leaning on this too much. And so I'm going to allow that thing to let you down. Not because I'm being cruel, but because I love you. And I know where that's going to lead if it's left unchecked. See, God disciplines those he loves. And so I want to encourage you. Look, suffering is hard, yes. Tears are real, yes. I in no way embrace a false Christianity where we should just go bouncing around, everything's great. You know, what we do when we come in the door, that. How's things? Awesome, brother. All that kind of stuff. And I know, I talk to you guys, like I know what's really going on. I'm in no way encouraging some sort of false Christianity. We're going to talk about that and we will hammer that like a nail next Sunday. So I'm not for a second pretending that you should just put on a fake smile and just go through it. What I want you to do is look, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get consumed by worries and fears in this world because they will always let you down. And if you're going through a difficulty right now, find a way to give praise to God for that because He is setting you up for glory in that struggle. He loves you too much to let you miss out on what's coming. Amen? At this time, I've asked Aaron if he would come up and close us in a song.